Good evening to you all. Wonderful songs that we were just led in that should hopefully express the deepest sentiments of our heart. The lesson tonight I have titled Sins of the Fathers and Choices of the Children. It might sound like an unusual title, but you'll see where we're going with it. Sins of the Fathers and Choices of the Children. We're going to be in the book of Ezekiel tonight. So please find the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been a watchman to the house of Israel. Now he was not to guarantee results, but he was to guarantee his effort. Whether the people would hear or whether they would refuse, they were to know that a prophet had been among them. And that's found there in chapter 2, verse number 5 of the book of Ezekiel. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. The record tells you in chapter 3, there in verse number 18, that God declared, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What an awesome task that was for this great young man Ezekiel. But it's very much like a task that belongs to you and to me today. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul told the church at Colossae, him, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Colossians 1:28. He wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And yet again, Paul told the church at Rome, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." That's Romans chapter 1, 14 through 15. Now this tells us that evangelism is not optional, but rather it is obligatory. It is just absolutely vital to the child of God and his own spiritual welfare. Again, if no one may heed, and we might indeed go years technically without seeing true converts, and even if a number of those that are baptized might end up falling away, we cannot give up with this charge of teaching. It is a hallmark of stewardship, and it's a trust that God has placed within us. For God wants everyone to at least know His will, regardless if they will surrender to it or not. One of Abraham Lincoln's secrets to winning the war against the South was making use of the newly invented Morse code. Wires spanning hundreds of miles were set up all over the North, and as the Confederacy deployed troops here or there and moved them, Lincoln could stay one step ahead and actually be given a picture of the battlefield and Confederate movements, all from the comforts of his own cabinet room there at the White House. The communication devices, the warning devices, saved the North and saved the Union altogether. And God is using us as the warning devices today, if I might make an analogy here. We are as the communication devices today to pass on vital messages from heaven found in the Bible, found in Scripture. And that tells us that we have to be operational. We need to be alive and active. We cannot afford to be defective or malfunctioning. So God expects us to work, and He has promised us that He will strengthen us and bless us in this process. Let me ask, can we join with the Apostle Paul, who in Acts chapter 20 declared to the Ephesian elders how it was that he had been serving the Lord with all humility. And Acts 20, verse 20, reveals that he kept back nothing that was helpful, but he said, "I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks." That's another way of saying, I told everybody about this. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 24 there of Acts chapter 20, "I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He said in so many words that he was going to live for this, and he said in so many words that he was prepared to die for this. It meant everything to him. It was his world to finish with joy. And how would that be so? By teaching others, the saved and the unsaved. And ladies and gentlemen, when we face the chilling hand of death, I'm firmly of the mind that we can say it is well with our soul when we can face it with joy, if we have done exactly as the Apostle Paul had done, or even as Ezekiel, as a watchman to the house of Israel, had done in issuing forth God's message. Now let's open to Ezekiel chapter 18, where we're going to find our theme for the evening. We've titled the study once more, Sins of the Fathers and Choices of the Children. Now we've already touched on individual responsibility to teach if we are saved and to obey if we are unsaved. That was Ezekiel chapter 3. But now let's explore here Ezekiel chapter 18, for it says a whole lot more about individual responsibility. It's about being faithful despite our circumstances, for better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness or in health, just like those wedding vows that are taken. We need to be faithful to God, for the church is said to be the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Now, we all have a past, and for many, it will be a past that has to be overcome to some extent. Yes, I freely admit that it's easy to get nostalgic as we reflect on a good childhood, a great childhood even, and it might have even gone well in high school for us. And even after marrying and settling down and having children, moments of great happiness could certainly be there. And memories that are very wonderful can be generated. And many, no doubt, would have that experience associated with all those things. But there are also worries that we wrestle with. They form in our collective consciousness called memory. And as they say, the scars remind us of where we've been. So how can we let go of troublesome parts of the past so as to move forward properly? Now, the Jews in Ezekiel's time, the Jews in Ezekiel's day, grappled with that type of a question, that same intellectual struggle. They were not successful at it. And what you find here in Ezekiel chapter 18 is that they found the very perfect whipping post. They found a scapegoat in God of all beings out there. They blamed their problems on God. And in a metaphorical way, they shook their fists at Him. They vented their frustrations on God, falsely believing that if only things had been different, they could serve Him better. And make no mistake, it's all too easy for us to reason the exact same way. Oh, if only things were different, why, we could serve God a whole lot better. If only there were just no frictions in my marriage. If only I had just financial prosperity. Or if only there were no problems in that local congregation, then, oh, I could serve God all the more, and mightily at that. Well, it was a wrong premise that the Jews here held, and it's a wrong premise if we're going to adopt it too. Now let's go here with this text. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 beginning. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains where idolatry was frequently practiced and celebrated, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully," watch this, "he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God." God wants His people to experience a good life and better days. But look here at verse number 25. "In these circumstances, they had been charging God with wrong. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.'" And it's repeated once more there in verse number 29. "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.'" Why, this is just a big game that you're playing, God. So just think about this. What were they doing? They were accusing God. And what were they accusing Him of? Of being unfair. Verse 2 is the key here. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, what does all of that mean? It can sound a little cryptic to us here in the 21st century. You ever ate anything sour or distasteful? Sure you have. Well, what's the natural reaction in response to that? You make a face. You make a grimace. You pucker your lips. Blah. You go, blah. You'll even perhaps set your teeth on edge. Right? It'll look like you're perhaps gnashing your teeth. Your jaw's not folded back and relaxed. It's a grimace. Well, what's the point here? The fathers were the ones who had ate the sour grapes, but not only were their teeth set on edge, the children's teeth were too. But wait, the children did not eat the sour grapes, so why do they have their teeth set on edge? Why do they suffer too is really what is being asked. And did you catch here how they had turned this into a proverb? What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? There in verse number 2. Even the prophet Jeremiah alludes to the people tossing this very concept around in Jeremiah chapter 31, there in verse number 29. Jeremiah 31, verse 29, "In those days they shall say no more, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" In other words, there's going to come that time where that very proverb, that truism in their mind, is going to be discarded. But what's the implication? At least here up until this point, it had been a very common phrase. It had become almost like scripture as far as they were concerned. Much like the phrase we hear today, that the Lord moves in mysterious ways. That's the most famous scripture that's not a scripture. People say it so much that they think it is biblical. Or how about another one, that money is the root of all evil? No, that's not how it's phrased. But rather, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Or we even hear people talk about the sinner's prayer for salvation as if it's actually coded out there in Scripture. It's not there. That's not the means of salvation, nor is there any word of a sinner's prayer for salvation, period. The Bible does not say it, but it just takes on a life of its own as though it happened to be in the sacred volume. Now, the Bible did not say this here. The Jews misunderstood, and they were therefore misquoting God. So God took the rap for the predicament that the innocent ones found themselves in. Got it? Please note that there is a difference between suffering and punishment. Now, at first glance, that might seem a little puzzling, but let me break it down here for you. Our babies, our precious little boys and girls, they can suffer the consequences of our actions. A woman who gets AIDS can pass that on to her children. Or a woman addicted to crack can have a crack baby. A drunk father can beat his children and waste their inheritance. So the innocent can suffer as a result of our actions. When God destroyed this world with a great flood, or even when you think back to how He sent His own people to destroy the Canaanites, innocent babies were killed. They suffered. But it was the wicked who happened to be the true objects of the punishment. In fact, the innocent babies soon found themselves in the arms of God. But there is a difference between suffering and punishment. Now, the Jews here reasoned that since our fathers sinned, and contextually, they're looking back some 30 or 40 years ago, and innocent children found themselves in exile too, now grown up here in Babylonian captivity, well, then it must just be that God is punishing them as well. Oh, no, no, no. God clears the record and is emphatic to declare that that is not right. God says, no, no, no. I care about everybody. I care about everyone. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. They belong to me. And you think about what Jesus Himself said, that not one sparrow hits the ground apart from God's notice, and that we are of more value than many sparrows. All souls are mine, God declares. I know every one of them, even every last one of the captives by the river Kabar there in Babylon. From the adults struggling to make ends meet to the toddlers and the nursing infants. Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief, our grief. But it is the soul who sins that shall die. There, verse 4 at the end. Now look there at verse number 20. Again, that very statement, that powerful statement is repeated. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, verse 20, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon Himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon Himself. The sins of the fathers, or the sins of others, do not have to lead to your spiritual entrapment or enslavement. You can rise above all of that. That's one of the major punchlines right here. It cannot touch your soul, not if you're going to have the willpower to resist it. It reminds me a little of the famous speech that Jimmy Valvano, had made, the famous coach at North Carolina State, as he was presented the Arthur Ashe Courage and Humanitarian Award at the ESPYs, and it was given just 8 weeks before he himself died of cancer. But he was commenting there on cancer, and he said, cancer can take away all my physical ability, but it cannot touch my mind, it cannot touch my heart, and it cannot touch my soul. And those three things are going to carry on forever. Now, we're not here making a commentary on Jimmy Valvano's soul, but you get the idea, do you not? The point being that the sins of others do not have to touch your soul. That's not going to happen that way. So, the Lord here gives three examples. And did you ever catch this here in Ezekiel chapter 18? The first example is there in verses 4 through 9 about a righteous man. You do good and obey me, God is saying, you're going to live. That's the reward. Well, you have another example, the second one, in verses 10 through 13 about an unrighteous son. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, etc., etc., look there at the end of verse 13, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So you see, when you go back there to verse 10, and you find that pronoun he, if he, who are we talking about? The very one that was discussed in verses 4 through 9. There you have that righteous man who happened to have, unfortunately, an unrighteous son. And the righteous man would have no doubt raised his boy properly and right, or else that father would have lost his righteousness in turn. Yet sometimes, despite all of the nurturing, all of the love and compassion and discipline that's there, all of the many tears that are cried at night on behalf of children, a son or a daughter may end up wayward and self-willed. That's why we do have to be careful, if I might add right here, about always looking to the parents if, say, a boy turns out to be living contrary to God's will. Sometimes it can be the parents' fault. In many cases, that might well be so. But not all the time. Now, my brother, I look up to him and his godly life and his bold stand for the truth. And I know that he and his good wife are going to do all in their power to fight the man-made proverb that the preacher's kids are always the worst. Some begin to think that maybe that's found in Scripture. But they'll do what they can to discipline them properly. I've seen that really on a daily basis, just as they were down here to visit me. But if it does not work out in the end where all of their precious children, my nephews and my niece there, love them to pieces, if it does not work out where they become Christians once they reach that age of accountability, at least I know that my brother and his wife had done their part. They'd done what was within their power to do. Look at that. Verses 10 through 13. It is possible for a righteous man to have an unrighteous child. Now, you've actually got a father, son, and grandson arrangement here. Where's the grandson? The grandson happens to be in verses 14 through 18. So we're looking there at the third category. All right? The third example. And that's the grandson. We know it's not a father with two boys, one bad and one good, because the father of verse 14 is talked about as being unrighteous. You see that? If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, etc., 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 look there at the conclusion, verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Are you able to trace a thread through all of that? So there was a righteous father, verses 4 through 9, who had an unrighteous son, verses 10 through 13. And the unrighteous son ended up, ironically, with what? A righteous boy. Verses 14 through 17. That one there shall surely live, verse 17. Wow. We talk about, quote, beating the odds. Well, beating the odds is exactly what happened right there in that case. Now, here's what I want to drive home. Listen very closely. What we get here from this chapter, I believe, are effectively two things. Number one, your habits or practices do not have to determine your destiny. In other words, you can change. You can alter the course that you're currently on and do that in a positive way. Look there at verse number 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he what? He preserves himself alive. So point number one, your habits do not have to determine your destiny. You can change. But number two, your habitat does not have to determine your destiny. Your environment, the world in which you've been brought up in, you can overcome your past in a constructive way. That's there in verse number 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, you've got a very happy ending there. Correct? This is a classic passage then that would emphasize individual responsibility. Sins of the fathers and choices of the children. You cannot get into heaven riding on the coattails of another. It would not work with the unrighteous son. You cannot play the blame game. The grandson did not play the role of the victim of his circumstances. He did not make excuses, saying, well, if I just didn't have such a bad dad, then all would be great and wonderful, and I would live righteously. No, he lived righteously in spite of the fact that he had the, quote, deadbeat father. He became a victor rather than a victim. Now, we understand that it's rough in some sectors, in the ghetto or in the slums. There's poverty, there's drugs, there's violence, there's single-parent homes, unwed mothers, teenage girls can often end up pregnant out of wedlock. There's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of abuse in the streets and in homes. Young people getting into fist fights and knife fights and gun fights. They end up often stealing and they'll shoot each other. There's mental abuse. There's emotional abuse. There's psychological abuse. And even if one comes from that background, and by the way, that's not limited to the ghetto. These are certain matters that are found just in the world. But even if one comes from that background, he can overcome and be faithful to God. It is not in the realm of the impossible. Let your gaze go to verse number 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God put those cards on the table, so to speak. In no uncertain terms, he let them understand where it was that he stood. And a man's attitude determines a lot about where he ends up in life. God says, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For it all starts there in the heart. And where there's a will, there's a way. You can rise above the injustices of the world. You can rise above the bad influences that are present there in the world. So do not let even your history define your destiny. If your past happens to be as a scary nightmare, let your present be a dream come true. Think on good thoughts. That's a key take-home message right here. In Philippians chapter 4, there in verse number 8, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, The apostle gave a wonderful recipe for successful and wholesome living. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, do what?" Just ponder them in passing. Meditate on these things. Let them fill your soul. Let them be there in your head 24/7. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." We have that assurance. We have that promise. And never ever lose faith in the providence of God and how it is that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. There was a famous song by Elvis Presley called "In the Ghetto." It was one of his dozens and dozens of number one hits. And the lyrics happened to catch my attention. I want to share them here with you. Maybe you know it. "As the snow flies on a cold and gray Chicago morning, a poor little baby child is born in the ghetto. And his mama cries, 'Cause if there's one thing that she don't need, it's another hungry mouth to feed in the ghetto. People, don't you understand? The child needs a helping hand, or he'll grow up to be an angry young man someday.'" And that song, if you're familiar with it, is about a cycle of violence that's out there. A cycle that just seems to keep on repeating and repeating and repeating like it's a broken record. But this is the common perception of society. That we cannot control how it is that we turn out. But a good study of Ezekiel chapter 18 shows that that is not the case at all. We need to look to God for guidance and direction. We need to draw near to Him by reading His Word and allowing that to become our meditation day and night. Then we have the right messages that are coming into our head. We have the right filtration system. I think about the heroes of faith that should inspire all of us. And among them, you have Noah. There in faith's gallery of Hebrews chapter 11, here's what you have said about him. I tell you what. Wonderful role model right here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with" what? "Moved with godly fear. He loved God, he respected God, he stood in awe of God, he knew God's power, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Now here we have a statement that at first glance might seem rather curious and puzzling. "By which he" what? "He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He condemned the world? Well, hold up. I thought God did that in sending that flood. In what way could it be said that Noah condemned the world? By showing that it was possible to live a righteous life amidst all that ungodliness that was out there. It could be done, and it was done by him. Let's become victors in the strife that's out there. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It doesn't matter if the whole world is, quote, doing it. They're not the standard. God is, and His holy word is. Let's live for God so that we might rise above the sin that's out there. Let heaven be your home. You can become a child of God this hour by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins and confessing Christ and being buried in a watery grave. There's water right here. What hinders you from being baptized? raised to walk in newness of life, living for God, pursuing His glory, honoring Him in your actions. We want that for you. If we can be of service then in this invitation, come down to the front while we stand now and sing.